Sunday school. No? Okay. Well, obviously some people forgot because our pews are a little short this morning, so call your friends, make sure they know to flip those clocks. Amazingly, most people fix it by Monday, but you never know, all right? So keep them in prayer, and we're going to continue on today in our series entitled Knowing the Biblical Jesus. And so our whole point has been to go to God's Word and say, just Father, reveal to us who your Son is. Let us go into the Word, let us dive into your truth, let us really, truly see, as we look in that Word, who is your Son, Jesus Christ. Let us see his personality, let us see what he teaches, let us see the way he lives, let us truly just be enveloped in him. And I kind of compare it to that beginning of a relationship, you know, where you want to know absolutely everything about somebody. That's how we should be hungering for our knowledge of Christ, to have a desire to just sit there and go, Jesus, I want to know everything about you. I want to know everything I can know about you. Because the reality is, Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. And the primary focal point of that relationship is our relationship to Jesus Christ. And so if we don't know who he is, if we don't know what he stands for, if we don't know how he lives, then what's the point? What are we doing here? And so often when we talk to Christians, you know what I notice? They can tell you things about Jesus, but they can't tell you about Jesus. And there's a huge difference between those two things. I was kind of describing it, the difference between if I were to talk about like my favorite football player versus talking about my mom. With a football player, I'm going to tell you like where he went to school, stats, how big, how strong, how fast. I'm going to give you facts about them. You ask me to tell me about my mom, I'm going to tell you what she means to me. I'm going to tell you about the love that she's given me, the commitment that she's had, the influence she's had in my life, how she's always been someone there to be there for me, day in and day out, how even as a grown-up, I still love getting a nice warm hug from Mama. That's the things that you're going to focus on, is that relational impact. And so many of us miss that when we talk about Jesus. We start listening, he's the Son of God, he's the Prince of Peace, he's this, he's that, he did this, he did that, he did this, he did that. Who is he to you? What have you experienced in your relationship with him? What kind of man is he? That's what we want to see. And so we're in the midst of his Sermon on the Mount, which if we remember the timeline, this is about halfway through his public ministry. And so what started to change is Jesus started as this unknown rabbi, this son of a carpenter, kind of a nomad that nobody knew. And what happened is he's grown in popularity until he's reached like Beatles and Elvis-mania, okay? Everywhere he goes, they're flocking to him. When he has to preach, he has to go on top of mountains or get in a boat and preach from the water. People are all around him. And a little bit past that midpoint, we get this sermon from Jesus that just is masterful. It's him just going into God's Word, reestablishing things, waking people up, and showing them what the point of all this stuff is. And so we're in our third week at looking at it, and so if you have your Bibles, flip to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. What we're really going to be focusing on today is what you could call kind of practical religion. Okay? It's Jesus teaching people about what they've been doing wrong in their practical religion and reestablishing a new norm, giving them a new goal to aim for. Now, if you remember last week, we talked in the Sermon on the Mount, there's really two things that kind of throughout this are being taught by Jesus. That's one is be different. Be different. Who are you different from? You're different from the world. You're different from the Pharisees. He wants you to be different. Okay? And if we remember what he's really saying when he's saying be different, is he's asking us not just to focus on our actions, but to go deeper than that. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 6 through 7, God said this to his priest who is looking for a new king. He goes to visit this family, and he sees all the boys lined up, and he knows that one of them is going to be the next king. And he says this, it says, when it came, he looked on Eliab, and he thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. So this be different. The real thing that Jesus is talking about in being different doesn't just tie into your actions, it ties into your heart. It's not about acting different, it's about being different. It's not about acting like you're more, it's being more. He wants to see that there's a true change in what you are, not just the way you act. And that's a huge difference. It's a huge difference because we've all tried those things. where we just try to exchange the eternal or the external. Have you ever done a diet that just failed? In fact, most diets, what happens to them? They fail. Why? Because most of them, what do they address? Your external behaviors. What you eat, when you work out, what you do. But you know what they don't change? Is your mental model of how you look at food, how you look at fulfillment, and how you look at how you're living life. And so what happens is normally you get on a diet and you'll see a little burst of change for a few weeks here, and then about 6 weeks in, you know what happens to most people? One, if they make it to 6 weeks, amazing. Two, most people start to see them taper off results. Why? Because they've been able to force different actions, but they haven't changed their heart, they haven't changed their mind. And so they're finding themselves falling back to the same ways. Well, the same happens to anything else we try to change in life. If we don't change the real core root reason of our actions, then we're just playing games. And so Jesus' first thing is be different by changing what your heart is. The second is he does point to our actions, and the key thing he starts to attack is he starts to attack the Pharisees. Now, why does he attack them from an action standpoint? It's because these have been the men that are looked up to as religious leaders. They have set the tone, they have made the rules, they've been put in charge. And so when people talk about being godly, they look at Pharisees. And so Jesus shows up and he goes, I don't want you looking at these guys. They're not the example of what it means to have a relationship with God. And in fact, if you look at just the Sermon on the Mount, he attacks them viciously. The first part, right, the whole Beatitudes, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. What's he attacking? He's attacking the way they think. They think of themselves as strong. They think of themselves as rich. They think of themselves as powerful. They think of themselves as great. He tells them what? Think of yourselves as poor, meek, sad. Think of yourselves as someone in need. So first he challenges, you don't even think right. The second, he gets into their teachings. And remember, he says throughout, you've heard it said this, I teach you this. And so what are the Pharisees focused on? Hey, don't murder. Jesus is like, it's bigger than that. Don't have anger in your heart. Pharisees are like, don't lust or commit adultery. Jesus is like, don't even look at a woman with lust in your heart. So the second thing he's saying to the Pharisees is, one, you don't think right. Two, you don't teach right. And here in this third part, chapter 6, he's going to get to, you don't think right, you don't teach right, and you don't do right. And so I want us to look at what he says here. In chapter 6, it says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. So key thing, look at that again. Be aware of practicing your righteousness before other people, key word here, in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Is God saying we shouldn't do religious activities in front of other people? Is he saying we shouldn't do religious things in public? No, he's not saying that at all. In fact, go back to last week, and if we look at chapter 5, in verse 16, he says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So wait a minute. In one chapter, he's telling us, do things in public so your light shines. In the next, he's saying, don't be doing things in front of other people. What's the distinction here? It's the motive. In the first one, he's saying, let your light shine before other men. Why? So that they will give glory to God. Do good things so that they don't say, hey, Luke's awesome. Hey, Dottie's awesome. Hey, Margaret's awesome. No, they're saying, do things so that people go, God is awesome. What he's warning about the Pharisees and warning us about other activity is when you choose to do good things so that people look at you and think you're great. He's saying, if that's your motive, if that's your intention, guess what? That's the only reward you'll ever get, is that other people might think highly of you, but you will receive nothing from your Father. And so that's that key distinction between two people doing the exact same action, but having a completely different heart about it. I always remember this from like high school sports. I remember in football, there were some guys that just weren't good, but they gave you their heart. I mean, those guys would run through a brick wall for the coach. They'd give every ounce of energy, strength, and passion that they had. Then you have other guys, unbelievably talented, but just really didn't like the game. And they were always better than the guy who was passionate, but it, you could see, even though the talents were different, one was there for something bigger, and the other was just going through the motions. What Jesus is warning about is that there is no value in going through religious motions if you don't have the passion, the drive, and the desire to glorify Him. That has to be the fuel that moves you. That has to be what inspires you, motivates you, gets you out of bed. Otherwise, all those actions mean absolutely nothing. Look back to chapter 6, verse 2. He said, "Thus when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Now, to give you an example of how extreme the Pharisees had gone, do you notice it says blowing a trumpet to let people know? They actually would do that. They would decide, hey, if we're going to give to the poor, if we're going to give to the hungry, we're going to hold a ceremony. We're going to make sure people show up and see it. Kind of reminds me, if you ever watch the NBA, they always have these commercials, the NBA cares. And you'll notice they'll do all these great things for the community, but you know when they do them? When the media is present. Right? They want to make sure this got caught, this has been recorded, and you guys know we're good people, despite all the arrests we have. Right? We want you to know we're good people because we're on camera helping people. Okay? So there's a difference between how they're doing things. The Pharisees were to the point that they only did good if it was going to be a public display. Jesus tells them that reward is all you'll get, is that some people think you're good. You're going to get nothing from God in heaven. Continuing on in verse 5, he says, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you that they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Again, what's his emphasis? What is praying about? It's about your relationship with who? It's about your relationship with God. Is that something that you should be doing to make others think of you? Or should it be something that you do to think of how great and glorious God is? What is your intention? What is your focus? Jesus even points to just how far the Pharisees had gone in this prayer. He uses a parable in Luke chapter 18 that talks about how the Pharisees would pray. So Jesus' teaching also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed, "Thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." He's saying this Pharisee comes, and what does he pray? "I thank you, God, that I'm better than this fool standing next to me. I thank you that I'm better than these other people." Does that have anything to do with glorifying God? Does that have anything to do with approaching God in humility? Brothers and sisters, let me just tell you, if you ever approach God with pride, you're not approaching God. It's impossible to be in the presence of the perfect, almighty God and ever look at yourself and go, "I'm pretty great." Being in His presence will always continually remind you of just how short you fall in comparison to Him, because He's that awesome, that majestic, that powerful. So He's looking at these Pharisees and going, "You guys are the standard, but you're a standard of junk. Your worship is worthless." Look at verse 16 of chapter 6. It says, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen upon others. Truly I say to you, they have received the reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." So the practice of fasting is foreign to a lot of contemporary Christians, but the point was is to abstain from food, sometimes sleep, so that you would have a focus on God. What you're physically teaching yourself is there are some things more important than the physical needs. There are spiritual needs that I'm going to emphasize during this period. Now, in the Old Testament, Jesus, or God, proclaims one fast per year. And he gives it for a special time. What the Pharisees did is they would actually fast twice a week. Twice a week they would fast. But you know what? You knew about it. Why? Because all they would do when they were fasting was complain about how hungry they were. They would purposely put on clothes and make their faces look drawn and distraught so that you would know something's wrong. What's going on? Oh, I'm not eating. I'm fasting for God. They wanted the questions to come. Kind of reminds me, have you ever done something good and then told a friend with a big mouth so that you knew that the word would spread? Am I the only one who's that bad? Please tell me other people have done that. You know, you make sure that you know the news story's going to get out. Well, that's what the Pharisees did. Everything that was supposed to be about what? Glorifying God was twisted by them to glorify themselves. Now, brothers and sisters, God does not look lightly upon this. In fact, God hates this unbelievably. In fact, there's a story that tells us just how strongly God at times reacts to this. In the book of Acts, at the beginning of the new church, in chapter 5, there is an amazing story of scariness about being a hypocrite. And it revolves around two people, Ananias and Sapphira. Now, what's happening at the beginning of the new church is that literally all of the church is giving to one another. If somebody's hungry, if somebody doesn't have a house, if somebody's in need, we'll go sell our possessions and buy you what you're looking for. Truly, the first church is not approaching things as, I have wealth, you have wealth, and at times we'll share it. They're treating it as, we're family, we have one set of wealth, and we use it for each other. Well, in the midst of this, while everybody is giving and sharing of their possessions, these two people make a bad decision. In verse 5 of Acts, it says this, "But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not also at your disposal? Why is it that you've contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose up and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. These two folks, what do? Well, everybody's selling all of their possessions and giving it to the common good of the church. They decide that they're going to sell their land and give a portion to the church. Now, is that bad? No, it's not bad at all. But they present it as if they are giving everything to the church. They're publicly wanting to make a display that they have given everything they have to God, when actually they've held back portions for themselves. How is that met? It's met with the strike of death. See, brothers and sisters, why this is so bad and what we have to realize about this kind of hypocrisy is it's the worst kind of sin you could imagine. You're taking instruments that God has put in place to do what? To glorify Himself. And you're using them to glorify you. This is like walking into the king's castle, kicking him off the throne, sitting on it, and putting his crown on. You're not going to make any friends that way. You're taking tools meant to glorify God and using them to glorify yourself. There's no greater way for us to be mistaken. Because in doing that, what we're actually saying is, in a very serious way, in that moment, I'm God. I am the person that needs to be glorified. I am the one that needs to be acknowledged. I am the one that needs to be looked upon as an example. It's a very scary thing to do. We must make sure that we're not being hypocrites like the Pharisees, whose whole intention and focus was to twist God's law God's instruments into something that glorified themselves. Now, I think it's important for us to understand that this teaching of Jesus isn't something new. The amazing thing about Christ is he's a revolutionary, but not by establishing something new, but by reestablishing something old. And so what I want you to see is this is not something that God didn't do in the Old Testament. God has always been about the heart. God has always been about intention. And so if we look back in the Old Testament, we will see continually God speaking to this. In the book of Amos, chapter 5, God speaks about rejecting false religion. In the Old Testament, they prayed and longed for a day called the Day of the Lord. They believed it to be a day when the Lord would come down and that he would judge all their enemies and all their unrighteous actions. And so in the book of Amos, Amos is speaking to Israel and he's going, you guys are waiting for God to come? You need to rethink that. He says, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. It's as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. Or he went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? I hate, I despise your feast, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. He's speaking to his people and he's saying, all these things you're doing, the feast that I've asked you to do, the songs I've asked you to sing, the sacrifice I've asked you to give, I don't want any of them. They're junk. They're rubbish. Why? Because your hearts aren't right. Yeah, congratulations for going to church as you live your life against me every single day. Congratulations for singing your hymns where you go out and treat your brother and sister with hate and despise. You think I'm so foolish? You think I'm so silly that you can sing a song to me while you live in opposition and I'll go, oh, they love me. They like me. God doesn't care about the religion if the heart isn't right. And so many of us are foolish to think that. I mean, let's be real. Have you ever been in a relationship where somebody did the right things, but you knew they didn't like you? I mean, I can tell you, I've gotten in trouble at home as both a child and as a husband for not doing the wrong thing, but not doing it the right way. You know what I mean? Have you ever washed those dishes really angrily? You know, slamming the cupboard, slamming the dishes, sighing, grunting, rolling the eyes. Are you doing what they've asked you to do? Yes. Are you doing it right? No. Because even though you're being obedient in action, is your heart being obedient? No. It's being defiant. God looks and goes, do you really think I'm so silly that I don't know what your hearts are? Do you really think I'm so dumb that you can come and pray and worship, and for a few hours a day, that's going to make me think you're mine? I watch you, I see you, I know you. In fact, when you do these things, it's an insult to me because you think I'm that dumb. Come to me with a real heart. Come to me with real humility. Come to me with real worship. That's what he seeks. That's what he desires. Jesus references the same thing in Mark chapter 7, starting in verse 6. He said to them, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites as it was written? This people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. He looks at the Pharisees and goes, you're more in love with your laws than you are me. Why? Because you've learned to make those laws lift you up, not God. God completely and utterly stands against this thing. Now, the question that we have to ask when we come to that is what does that mean about the place of these traditions and these rituals in our lives? See, a lot of modern Christians have started to go the route where they go, you know what? I'm tired of the hypocrisy. I'm absolutely tired of it. Just like Jesus said, I am sick of seeing this. I'm sick of people who really are just corrupt through and through. Because really, look at the things he talks to. He talks to one, giving to the needy, so how our religion impacts others. He talks about prayer, so how our religion impacts God. He talks about ourselves and how our religion impacts our own internal beings. And what he says in all of that is it's all corrupt, it's all junk. And so, should we come to this and go, let's just be done with it? Why are we here? Why are we here? Do you realize of the Baptist churches in America, 80% of them are less than 100 people? 80% of the Baptist churches in America have less than 800 people there. Now, trust me, that's not because the communities they're in are small. It's because the churches are dying. They're dying. Because people don't know what the point is anymore. So people go, you know what, I don't need church to worship. I don't need church to talk to God. I can throw all those things out. And I will have a pure, honest relationship with God by myself. Let me tell you where that's junk. It's junk because it's too much to the extreme. Who gave us prayer? God did. Who instructed us to give to the needy? God did. Who instructed us to worship? God did. Who's given us the church? God did. Who's given us the Lord's Supper? God did. All these are instruments and tools that allow us to magnify our relationship with God if they're used the right way. When we decide to just simply run from them all, what we're foolish is we're not acknowledging God as our Lord. Because remember, he asks us to love him. And how do we show him that love? By being obedient to his commandments. You'll notice as Jesus talks about these things, he never advocates not to do them. He just advocates to do them right. He says, when you give to the needy, when you pray, when you fast. He never says if. The expectation is that these will be things that are part of your life. But they're things that are done with the right heart, with the right focus, and the right intention. Brothers and sisters, there's a reality where a lot of us come to church not for the right reasons. There's a reality where we really have to get at our hearts and ask ourselves, why are you here today? Why are you sitting in these pews? Why do you listen to Caleb? Why do you crack this book? What are you trying to accomplish? Because the reality is, it's not going to be the behaviors that distinguish us. It's going to be the heart that does. It's going to be the heart that despises that day when we stand behind those before those pearly gates looking at Christ, whether he goes, come in, my child, or I don't know you. It's not about the actions. It's about the relationship and the heart. I grew up in Colorado for a while. I spent like 4 or 5 years there. One of the things I always struggled with was my Mormon friends. Because my Mormon friends were always more like me in the way they lived their lives. They didn't cuss, they didn't drink, they really took strongly God's commandments about how to behave and how to act. Were very dedicated to their churches, their families. Most of them after high school would spend a year or two serving as missionaries, spreading God's word. And I always admired the actions they took. But as I learned more about the Mormon faith, what I realized, our hearts were completely and utterly different. The reason they took their actions so seriously is what the Mormon faith teaches is you must earn your salvation. You must earn your righteousness. So the motivation for them was is at the end of the day, if they're good enough at it, they get to become their own gods. And when you're a great Mormon, you can look at yourself and go, you know who's got me here? Me. My obedience, my dedication, my passion, my righteousness have earned me this. It's mine. And what I realized about the Christian brothers and sisters I loved who acted very similarly was that their motive was never about themselves, it was about God. We can do the same things, but the heart has to be right. I'll be honest, I see people at churches who are more interested in their church being some kind of country club than it being a force of God's power and love. They're more tied into, well, this is how we've always done it. That's my pew. That's my seat. This is how we do service. This is the songs we sing. And you go, well, wait a minute. Are you reaching the community? Are you accomplishing the mission? Are you serving God? That's not the passion. The passion is that we do things that make me comfortable. We have to get to our hearts and ask, why are we here right now? Why do we call him Lord? Is it because as we grew up looking into this word and reading about this man, Jesus Christ, we saw somebody who was about love? We saw someone who was willing to sacrifice themselves for us? We found a Savior and a Lord. We found a person that we would give anything and everything to follow. Is it because we wake up each morning with a passion and a desire to live in such a way that glorifies God? Is it because we want to end our lives with people being able to say, you know what I know about that man's life? God was good. Why are we here? See, that's the question Jesus gets to. What's your motive? What's your reason? What's your passion? And that, brothers and sisters, is where we all have to look in the mirror and be honest and real. If you're here out of some misguided conceit that you think you can earn your way to heaven, or that coming to church means you can do a few bad things during the week but God will wipe them away, that's just foolish thought. And to be honest, you're wasting everybody's time. But if you're here because you realize there is a God Almighty, and you realize it is your purpose, your passion, and your desire to fall upon your knees and just worship him, to just let him know how awesome he is, how much you love him, then you're in the right place. The next step for us is, once we know what that motive is then to ask, how does that translate to our actions? It can't be a love that's just contained. It has to be a love that is unleashed. It has to be a love that creates in us a new heart, a new way to live, a new way of being. That's what Jesus wants to see. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul says this: therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. See, what he's addressing is there's a lot of new Christians that are coming out of Judaism, and they're being hampered on and yelled at and belittled by their Jewish friends that, hey, you're not doing stuff right. You're not doing the right actions. He says, these are shadows of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. He's saying, focus on the thing that's important. What? The head of the body, which is Jesus Christ. Put your focus and your desire on him, because through him, he connects all of us. He's the thing that keeps us unified, together and one. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of this world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is in your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. What he's saying is let go of focusing on the things of this world and put your attentions on the things of heaven. Focus not on the silly things here, but on the eternal things that God presents to us. Let God be your passion. Let God be your desire. Let God be your goal. And if that's your focus, if that's where you're headed, guess what? All the actions will start to line up. Will start to line up. The Pharisees had fallen into the false hope that they could actually earn their own heaven. They thought in themselves they had enough excellence, greatness, and power that they could ever say, I'm good enough to be where God is. That was the biggest sin of their religion. God asks us for be people that realize I could never get there without Him. I can't make it a day without Him. I need His power. I need His strength. I need His love. I need His presence in my life. I need Jesus. There's one last story I want to share with you. In Mark chapter 12, Jesus talks about the offering of a widow. And I know it starts with an offering, which many of us think is financial, but there's a greater truth here. In Mark 12:41, it says, "And as he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box, many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called the disciples and said to them, 'Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on.'" What I love about this story is it's not about what you have to offer to God. It's about how much are you willing to give Him. The reality is that the Pharisees were educated. They were smart. They were well-spoken. They were very talented individuals. And if they had chosen to give themselves fully over to God, they could have been forces for great righteousness and awesomeness. But they didn't. They chose to take their talents and abilities and use them to lift themselves up. See, brothers and sisters, the beauty of God is this, is when people like you and me come together, we can come to God in our weaknesses. We can come to Him broken. We can come to Him on our knees and go, "I don't have much, God, but I'll give you what I got." And the beauty of Him is when you do that, He magnifies it to an extent that is beyond understanding. He uses His power, His love, His grace to fill all that is lacking. The question is not what you have to give to God, but how much are you willing to give of yourself? Are you willing to go all in? See, brothers and sisters, so many people treat this religion like it's a religion of restraint. They think it's all about don't do this, don't do that, don't do this, don't do that, don't do this, don't do that. And when they do that, they just don't get it. It's not a religion at all. It's a relationship that unleashes everything in you. It's a love so powerful, so grand, it truly teaches you how to live. Once you know Christ in your heart, you realize that anything you'd ever done before Him was like death. You realize nothing before His presence even compares to what it's like to know Him. And that's why my prayer is not that you be people that look good. My prayer is not that you be people that serve in every ministry, not that you be people that look holy and righteous, but that truly deep down in your hearts, you're able to go, "I know Jesus. He is my Lord and He is my Savior. He is my brother and He is my friend." Because brothers and sisters, what I know is if you know Him, everything else will work out. The actions will start to fall in place. The wounds of your soul will start to heal. The gaps that you have, He'll fill it. But it has to be about finding Him. It has to be about a motive and a drive, not to glorify you, but to glorify God. And if we will put that in place, watch out. Watch out, because God will do things with you you never dreamed. He will show you things your eyes never thought they'd see. He will give you love and joy that you just can't even describe. I'll be honest. I look at my life sometimes and I compare it to where I thought I would be. And from a worldly perspective, I'm nowhere where I thought I would be. I remember as a high school student, I thought I would be an Ivy League student. Instead, I went to night school for 7 years, and I'm not a doctor. It just took me 7 years. I remember thinking that I would have some big executive title, be making lots of money, be very powerful. I started out taking phone calls at a call center. I remember thinking that I would have all these material things, and the reality is I live in a very mediocre home with very mediocre things. But you know what's not mediocre about my life? My relationship with God. The people that He has put into my life. my wife, my children, my church. I literally have nights where I just sit there and go, I can't believe I have so much. It all comes from Him. It has nothing to do with the things of the world. It has everything to do with the things of the Spirit. That is what He offers. Let's pray.